Good morning, everyone. If you'd open your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing upon this time as we walk through this instruction from James, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would enable us, Lord, to have hearts that do receive your words. We've already sung this morning, and that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would use your word to fashion and mold us in the image of Christ. I pray for grace, Lord, as I seek to communicate your word, to do it faithfully and with clarity this morning, Lord. And we ask just a continued blessing upon the time here around your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, we covered the first half of James chapter 1. And that whole message really centered around this theme that genuine Christianity endures trials well. In particular, I made these points. It endures trials well with joyful patience, with godly wisdom, with eternal perspective, and with divine favor. And that was the topic that we looked at last time. This week, we're moving into the second half of the first chapter. And the theme this week is this, that genuine Christianity is being a doer of the word, which is true religion produced by true faith and governed by true wisdom. I was listening to messages, as I often do, in preparation for preaching. And in one of those messages, a man was describing a story that I really enjoyed. And this is a true story. This is someone else that he knew. Another pastor from another church had related this to him. But there was a gentleman in this church who was older in age, I think maybe 50 or 60 years old, who, while being a mature adult, in some sense, was someone who had some sort of intellectual social disabilities. And so he related more like an 8 or 9 year old. And that was just sort of his personality. And maybe you've met someone like that before. And yet, this man had demonstrated evidence of saving faith in his life. And the church had admitted him into membership. And he often would have questions and comments related to the message. He was very engaged whenever he would come to hear sermons preached. And one particular time, the pastor was covering out of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, some of the Lord's instructions about not being anxious. And he covered the passage, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" And the pastor then told the congregation, he said, "You need to study the birds. You need to look at the birds and see how God cares for the birds." And so this man went out and he bought a book about birds. And he read the book about birds because he was trying to put into practice what the pastor had told him, what the Lord had spoken. He wanted to understand in what manner did God supply the needs of the birds. And maybe that's kind of a silly example, but I think there's something that is so genuine about that. And that really kind of encapsulates in many ways the heart of a doer of the word. You know, this is what the pastor said, that Jesus said, that's what I'm going to do. And it took form in a very practical way. I mean, how many of you have thought about buying a book on birds to help understand this? And I think it's just sort of a sweet picture of someone who really is taking seriously this instruction about being a doer of the word. So this morning, as we move through this passage, I'm going to first look at the word that's supplied. We're going to take some time just to talk about that aspect. What is this word to which we're to be a doer? And then I'm going to make a few points regarding doers of the word. Doers of the word receive the word reverently. Doers of the word use the word effectually. Doers of the word live the word plainly. Those are the three main points then that we're going to cover this morning. So first of all, regarding the word that is supplied, I want to sort of establish the context here to begin with and try to follow the thought process of James. And I spent actually a considerable amount of time doing this week, trying to understand how James gets from enduring trials to being doers of the word and trying to understand what he's communicating here. And I'm going to share with you at least my best thought or my best understanding of that. The passage at hand, really, very arguably, serves as an introduction to the content that James is going to cover throughout the remainder of the book. He's going to touch on certain topics here that we're going to see repeated, such as having right speech, avoiding sinful and worldly passions, having a faith that works itself out. And so in this passage today, there's going to be some lateral topics that I'm only going to just gloss over, because these are going to get covered more thoroughly as we continue to work our way through the book of James. But here particularly in verses 19 and 20, there's this sort of bridge that takes place. And we might even call it a proverbial bridge, because it's sort of like a proverb that James lays out. And it's going to connect us between the enduring trials and being doers of the word. So let's back up and reading from verse 12 down through verse 18. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And then James proceeds in verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers." In other words, as your evil is of yourselves, but your good is from God, know this, and then he proceeds with this proverb-type imperative. "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And then James builds on this. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So James is saying here that since sin originates in the heart of man and is what leads man to death, but God in his unchangeable goodness and in his sovereignty has sent his word in order to impart life to sinful man, then we need to give heed to his word, which is our salvation. James gives several descriptive expressions then for this word. This word of God that's supplied to us for our salvation and for our doing. So in verse 18, he refers to it as the word of truth by which we were brought forth. Then this term brought forth literally means birthed. We could say that God of his own will brought about our regeneration through this word. And we can look at 1 Peter chapter 1. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So it's the word of truth that has brought forth or given birth to us. In verse 21, he calls it the implanted word. Now this expression certainly causes us to think about the parable that Christ taught about the sower and the seed, which is a real parallel concept. But the Greek word here for implant is found only in this particular verse in James, and it carries the idea of something that's been engrafted or something that has taken root. And of course, this then would lead our thoughts also to the passage which was read earlier out of John chapter 15, being grafted into the vine, being branches in the vine. And then verse 25, he refers to it as the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, this term law of liberty is unique to James, and it's used again in chapter 2. So I'm not going to say much about this term this week. I want to try to develop that thought maybe a little bit more next week. But just to say this, that I believe it's used in parallel with the other two terms that James has used in reference to the word that's received. It's what Jesus said: if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the law of liberty. So, what exactly then is he referring to by the word of truth, the word implanted, this law of liberty? I believe these are all various references to the gospel. And to be explicit about that, the gospel, the person, the work, and the teaching of Jesus, who is the Word of God himself, the very expression of God, and the fulfillment of all of Scripture. So it really, when seen through Christ and what he has done, who he is, what he's accomplished, what he's taught, it encompasses all of Scripture when understood through Christ. It's what Jesus said: if you abide in my word, you are truly... I'm sorry, I've skipped my place here. This is the word that was the means appointed by God, or the instrument appointed by God for salvation. It's the means of our justification, but it also is the means of our sanctification and our future glorification as well, to those who repent and believe. And so it's this word which enables us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be conformed into the likeness of Christ, to bear the fruit of his Spirit. And all of this according to the promises that were given in concerning the new covenant that we have received in Christ. So this is the word of God that was supplied, that we might become doers of the word. So let's move on then to looking at what it means to be a doer of the word. Doers of the word receive the word reverently. Receive the word reverently. In particular, we must receive it. To receive it reverently, we must receive it with quietness. We're going to get a verse 19 here, looking again at this proverb. This, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So I think we need to clarify here something, that when James talks about receiving the word, there is a way in which we first receive the gospel, bringing about our regeneration, but we're called to continue receiving it, to to continue abiding in that word. It's an ongoing activity in the life of a believer to continue to live with the word of God in this way. And this proverb that James gives here is perhaps one of the most memorable statements in the book. And while being unique to James, it definitely has parallels in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament regarding the virtue of listening carefully, both in the context of being in the presence of God as well as being among other people. So we'll look at some of those. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." And then Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." Proverbs 14, 29, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." So we see that same idea of how we might receive this word with quietness. And James gives three aspects of what that means. He says, first of all, be quick to hear. Be quick to hear. He's telling us that we need to be quiet learners of the word, diligent and listening and eager to embrace what's being taught, having teachable hearts. Secondly, be slow to speak. We ought to be slow in giving our opinions. Some are very fond of teaching and zealous to bring others under the sway of their own opinion. They love to speak out authoritatively. In fact, later in this letter, James says that few ought to become teachers because they will face a greater judgment. I used to be in a Bible study at the Weddle's house with the Messer family. And if those of you that might know John Messer, one of the things I always appreciated about John Messer, and at that time he was an army chaplain, and now he's a pastor in Council Grove at a Christian church there. But one of the things I always appreciated about him in the midst of our discussions as we go through Scripture is he would just sit there quietly for most of the meeting. But then, every once in a while, particularly if maybe we weren't quite on target, he would speak up just very gently. And whenever he spoke, it just kind of got quiet. And people wanted to hear what he had to say, because what he had to say was always really good and brought a lot of illumination to the topic at hand, the passage at hand. It was really a sign of wisdom, and always appreciated about that about John Messer, how he was just very, very measured in what he said. And I've met other people. Pastor Flack is a man who I think is very measured in what he says. He doesn't just fly off the handle. He gives very careful thought to what he's going to say. So be quick to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to anger. And that is, in particular in this context, I believe he's talking about anger towards those who differ in their understanding, rather than being somebody who's just patient to correct. One commentator, I think, put it well. He said, "Intemperate religious zeal is often accompanied by a train of bad passions, and particularly with anger against those who differ from us in opinion." Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." There's this sort of sense of being peaceable in how we carry and communicate our doctrine and abide with others. And it's a great reminder to us, isn't it? Too often, and I can speak for myself here, we're more interested in airing our own opinions than listening quietly. And perhaps we've got some sort of new theological insight and we feel the need to set everybody straight. And something that just the day before we were in ignorance, now we've got the truth and we're ready to thump everybody on the head with that. And there's times that we feel justified in expressing our anger over wrong doctrine or practice. And that's not to say that there's not a place for righteous indignation or the need to correct error. In fact, we were just reading last night in family worship through some of the letters in Revelation to the churches, and some of them were actually condemned because they were allowing things to continue, and others were being commended because they were not allowing some of the heresies to continue. So we know that the Lord wants us to deal with error, but we need to be careful in the manner in which we go about doing that. James points out that rashly giving vent to our anger will not accomplish the righteousness of God. But as Paul says, be angry and sin not. So secondly, to receive it reverently, we must receive it with holiness. James continues in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So if we want to hear the small, still voice of the Holy Spirit, our ears have to be cleaned. We have to have the wax of malice and carnality out of our ears if we're going to hear the Word of God, if we're going to listen to the Holy Spirit. Our hearts need to be made pure from all manner of sinful thoughts and attitudes so that we might rightly receive the Word of God. Albert Barnes put it this way, a corrupt mind, a mind full of sensuality and wickedness is not favorable to the reception of the truth. It is not fitted to see its beauty, to appreciate its value, to understand its just claims, or to welcome it to the soul. Purity of heart is the best preparation always for seeing the force of truth. That's well said. So when we harbor bitter attitudes and anger, or we fill our minds with sinful and base thoughts, when we imbibe upon all of the sensual and worldly things that flood the radio and the television and the internet, we are not in a good position to learn and to grow and to apply the Word of God in our lives. And this is a constant battle in the life of a believer. Sometimes we fall. So we need to be a people who, on the one hand, is vigilant at mortifying the flesh, then also quick to repent when we do err. We need to ask God to purge all such evil so that we might be vessels of holiness, able to receive the Word of God with a reverent attitude. And then James continues, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. So thirdly, to receive it reverently, we must receive it with meekness. What does it mean to receive the Word with meekness? In many ways, it's a reiteration of what he's already said in regards to receiving the Word quietly. Perhaps this is that heart attitude that's behind the quiet listening. An attitude of humility, having a teachable and a childlike sort of faith. An uncontentious spirit, being patient and even thankful when instructed by the Word. So doers of the Word, receive the Word reverently. That is, with quietness, with holiness, and with meekness. But secondly, doers of the Word use the Word effectually. And that's verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So James gives us a contrast here of those who are receiving the Word. Two types of people. So there's those who only hear the Word, but then they don't act upon it. And he calls these people self-deceived. And then there's others who hear the Word and do it. And they're the ones that are blessed in the doing. Now, I want to make out an observation here, and that both of these people have access to the Word to begin with. The Word of God has been supplied to them. And secondly, they both look at it carefully and inspect it, and they look at it intently. The difference between the two is in the doing. James provides an illustration here to sort of bring this bring light upon this contrast here. And he makes mention here of the one man who's a hearer only. He's like a man who takes a mirror and stares into that mirror And then he just walks away and forgets everything that he just saw. So we have to stop and ask the question, why do we look at ourselves in a mirror? What's the purpose of looking at yourself in a mirror? Now, for some, maybe it's just to go, wow. But for most of us, the reason that we might look at a mirror is to see a reflection of ourselves so we can correct what's amiss. Right? I mean, that's why you look at the mirror before you walk out of the house. So if your hair is sticking up like this, you can smooth it down. Or if you've got something on your face, you can wipe it off. It gives us a reflection, something that we can perceive ourselves by. When I was in the fourth grade, we had school pictures, and those of you that were public school, you know that there was school picture day, and that's where everybody came, and you tried to put on, your mom would make you wear a nice shirt or something, and send you off to school, and you'd get your picture taken, and I don't know, some time later, you'd get this little package with all of the pictures that you had taken, and in the fourth grade, my pictures came back, and there I was, smiling big with this big smudge of dirt across my face. And I have no idea why the person taking the picture didn't do something and tell me to, go get a wet paper towel and wipe your face off first. But clearly, I wasn't looking at a mirror that day. You know, when you're in the fourth grade, it's just something you don't do so much, or at least I didn't anyhow. And so I was completely oblivious to this fact that I had this smudge on my face and I should have looked at a mirror. But some things we continue to do the same things we did in childhood oftentimes as adults. There was a situation when I was doing an internship and working in an outpatient physical therapy clinic in Lawrence. And that particular morning, while shaving, I cut myself on my face. So I took a piece of tissue and stuck it on there, and held it. And I went on to, forgot about it, went on to work, and saw my first patient. And after I saw my first patient, I went into the bathroom to wash my hands, because wash your hands between your patients. I look up in horror to see this bloody piece of tissue stuck to my face. I'm like, why didn't somebody tell me I had this thing stuck to my face? I should have looked at the mirror one more time before I left. The word is like a mirror because it provides a reflection of who we are. It's revealing about ourselves. It reveals things that we wouldn't otherwise appreciate. And this man here in this illustration, he's looked at the mirror intently. He's seen a reflection of himself. He is able to see what's amiss, but he walks on and he goes right on to his other business without changing anything, without doing anything, as if completely oblivious to the fact that he's already looked at himself in the mirror. This would be a complete misuse of a mirror. And it's the misuse of the word as well. In fact, this type of misuse is self-deception, James says, because it leads someone to a sense that they're spiritual when they're really not. They go to church, they listen to sermons, they read the Bible. They might even confess their guilt and say, oh, look, this is amiss in my life. My face is smudged. But they never change. They just walk out the door and continue doing the same thing they were doing the day before. I remember in high school when the Lord was getting a hold of me and I was really wanting to bring my life into the submission of Christ, and having friends who were professors of religion in some sense, who attended a church, attended FCA. And I remember there were times where we would have a speaker come in to maybe an FCA meeting, and they would give this great message and even, ask people to say if, they need to turn their lives around, to stand up and pray with, and I can remember particularly one time where my friends around me, they stood up and I was so excited. It's like the Lord's getting a hold of their hearts. Their lives are going to change, And then we'd leave the doors of the gym and go back to our classes, and it was as if nothing had ever happened. It was as if that whole event had never occurred. They'd go right back to their own, they might have seemed, or in many ways were upright in worldly standards at least, but I knew them well, and I knew what sort of things sort of dominated their thinking, their life, their language, and none of those things would be changed. They just kept on going. But James also then provides a contrast with the one who is a doer of the word. This one also looks in the mirror, but he does so for the purpose of using the word to bring about a change in his life, to act upon what he's seeing, to put it into practice. In other words, he uses the word as the instrument and the means that God has appointed to set him free from the sin that entangles, that he might be conformed to the image of Christ. The text says that instead of forgetting the word, he perseveres in the word. And actually, the Greek word here for persevere is, it's two words, para, which means to come alongside, and meno, to abide or remain. And if having studied out John chapter 15, that word is very significant, that idea of abiding. So to come and abide alongside, to remain close beside, to remain near. And this man who handles the word of God that way, who takes the word and meditates upon it, who keeps it close by, who's a companion of the word, abiding in the word, it says he's blessed in his doing, because the doing becomes a demonstration of his faith. Really, James, in this way, is just expounding on what Jesus taught. We read earlier from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, the parable that Jesus used to teach this truth. And he too contrasted two men. Both men, if you'll notice, were hearers of the words of Jesus. The wise man was the one that heard the words, and he did them. And he likens him to a man who builds his house upon the rock, so that when the rain falls and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it would not fall because it was founded upon the rock. Whereas the foolish man was the man who heard the words of Jesus, but he did not do them. And he's likened to a man who builds his house upon the sand. And when the rains fall and the floods come and the winds blow and beat against the house, it falls down. This really is the same man that he referred to earlier in the passage on the judgment day that's going to cry out, "Lord, Lord," to whom Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." In fact, in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus talks about abiding in him that we might bear fruit, which becomes the proof that we are truly his disciples. If we keep his commandments, he says, then we are his friends. In fact, we can even see this in the giving of the Great Commission. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You know, it's hard to imagine, given the clarity of Scripture, the clarity of Jesus' teaching, that there would be any debate over the idea that Jesus is not merely to be our Savior, but to be our Lord. That he intends for us to walk in obedience to what he's taught. We'll talk more about this when we come to the law of liberty. We can do so joyfully, knowing that Christ has already fulfilled it completely. We don't have this condemnation hanging over us. We can be freed up, as it were, to go after his laws, to do it, as we even saying earlier, that it becomes our happy choice to follow his commandments. Doers of the word use the word effectually. And then finally, doers of the word live the word plainly. He says in verse 26, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So I think James here is continuing the same thought here by giving some examples of what it means to be a doer of the word, which is true godliness, true religion. And he does so first by a negative example of what they ought not do, and then two positive examples. And I've sort of summarized this. I tried to find some sort of short, pithy way of putting this. And I said this is to live the word plainly, meaning that true religion is not something merely intellectual and internal. though it certainly involves those things. It has to begin there. There is something to be understood. There is something that happens within the heart of a man. But it's not merely those things. It's something that is to be lived out. And it finds expression in one's life. The gospel isn't just something that you hear and believe. It's something that you live. And by plain, I mean that it's displayed in a clear and conspicuous manner. In other words, a good tree bears good fruit. There's something conspicuous about someone who is truly living this out in their lives. And here are the particulars that James associates with true religion: right speech, loving service, holy conduct. Right speech, loving service, holy conduct. So, right speech. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, James is going to expound on this topic in chapter 3, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning, except to point out the obvious here, which is that our tongues expose what's in our heart, and boasting, slander, backbiting, coarse jesting, crude language, these do not flow from a sanctified heart. Secondly, loving service. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, as I read this and try to understand what James is saying, I don't think he's making this into some sort of comprehensive description. But he's giving us some real examples of what it means to be living out the love and the mercy of God, giving help to the helpless, attending to the needs of those in distress. It's the same love that we see expressed in the parable that he told of the Good Samaritan, who was willing to be troubled, willing to go out of his way, willing to even pay a price in order to minister to a man at the side of the road that others passed by. It's weeping with those who weep. It's doing the one another's of Scripture. It's more than talk, because talk is cheap. And then holy conduct. James concludes, he says, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Later in chapter 4, James says this. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So again, we're going to have an opportunity to look at this more thoroughly at a later time. But for now, we can appreciate that worldliness, which is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is incompatible with true godliness, true religion. And really, in these instructions here, we see a reflection of Micah 6:8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So in conclusion this morning, genuine Christianity is being a doer of the word. And a doer of the word receives the word reverently, uses the word effectually, and lives the word plainly. And this, James says, is true religion, produced by true faith and governed by true wisdom. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, again. Lord, thank you that you are good and filled with goodness. And Lord, that your work of regeneration in our lives through the gospel, Lord, is a marvelous thing. That while our hearts, Lord, are sinful, headed towards death, that you would intervene out of your own sovereignty and goodness, Lord, to bring the gospel to bear through the power of your Spirit to make us new creations in Christ, Lord, that we might then be freed from the curse of the law and set in motion, Lord, to do your work, to do the things that please you and to bear fruit, Lord. And we confess, Lord, that you have given us your word that we might have salvation, not just merely our justification, but a sanctification that you have desired ought to be in our lives as you prepare us for glorification. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to be at work in our hearts, that we would be living out, Lord, what we're receiving here in the instruction in James, that we would be doers of your word. Lord, doers of your word. Do this in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to open it up for any thoughts or questions or comments. There's something, I think, very compelling in the life of a believer who's just putting into practice the simple things and putting them into practice well. That's not so busy straining out the gnats and swallowing the camels, but is living out the word of God. I mean, just think of, just this one simple instruction: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Just do that today. I mean, we could get into arguments about eschatology or ecclesiology or whatever, and those are good things. Don't get me wrong; I think they're important things. But sometimes we can get so caught up in finding new things and forgetting that we need to be doers of the word. That's what He's called us to be. Any other thoughts or comments?
Yeah, looking at it and seeing. Kind of the same passage. And yet, like, sanctification is, kind of seems to be behind a lot of this, that be putting this in practice and see this stuff playing out. And thinking of that in the context of starting out talking about trials and stressful times, it's not like just buckle down and survive this and then we'll work on sanctification later, but that even in the midst of trials, you still want them to be, that sanctification be continued. Like,
that's a good point.
On the horticulture side, you have a houseplant that's stressed, stops growing, you don't really make any progress until you get conditions back into ideal. But here, even in the midst of trials, which I guess those are perpetual in the life of a believer, that he still wants them to be sanctified and continue to make progress for.
Yeah, that's a great observation. John?
Something that I've been thinking about a lot lately is just the power of his word, how creation is all brought forth just by the way he spoke to existence.
Right.
I think you touched on that, that his word is what allows us to be conformed to his image. Everything, just like what he says, just like the meaning and the authority of it. And he says that it's so, but he gets to be God.
Yeah. And we kind of see both sides of that, because we see his sovereignty in regeneration. We see that here in the passage just preceding this. And the fact that it's implanted, it's doing something. That, I mean, there's a sense in which there's something happening to us through his word. But then James is saying, but it's active too. You have to do something. There's something to be done and requires an active not just something passive, but then it gets actively worked out in our lives as well. So,
I think in the early church, followers of Christ expected things to be hard, expected that they needed to do things to further the kingdom, to spread the gospel. And they didn't think it was easy. They didn't come together once a week to be entertained like so many churches in America are today. And I don't think that what it looks like to be doers of the word is going to be the same in each person's life. But my goodness, there ought to be something that a person can point to say, you know, this is how I'm living out the gospel. You know, because if, as we self-reflect, if there isn't something that we can say that our faith compels us to do for the glory of God, then we need to spend a lot more time staring in that mirror for that spiritual reflection of, you know, what are we doing with the blessing of God in our life? It isn't. Most people don't want to focus on both halves of James 1:27. They want to, you know, go to church and focus on what we're going to be entertained by the world, and we're going to, you know, be entertained, and we're going to feel good about ourselves, and we walk out of the door on Sunday and then live the rest of the week differently. They don't want to focus on that first part where there's something we got to do in response to our faith.
All right. I'll turn it over to Matt.